You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast with Jason and Jamie. This is episode 19, and today we're looking at the question, is Genesis literal history? How are we to read the book of Genesis? And really, what we want to do in the next few episodes on this podcast is look at the question of origins. Where did we come from? Why are we here? What is the purpose of our existence? And why is there something rather than nothing? These are just some of the perennial questions that humanity has asked throughout the centuries. Most people, atheists and theists, would agree that how we answer the question of origins determines what humanity is all about, what are the reason for our existence is. In a lot of ways we could say that our past is the key to our future. Where we came from says a lot about where we are going. So are human beings the result of a mindless, purposeless, accidental process that did not have us in mind? Did life spring from a single-celled organism? Or are we the creation of an all-wise and beneficent designer who molded us and created us with a purpose, namely to know him? See, how you answer these questions has a profound implication on what it means to be human and what is our destiny. On Christmas Eve, 1968, the crew of Apollo 8 became the first human beings to see the far side of the moon. And as they came out of their fourth orbit, these astronomers, Frank Borman, James Lovell, and William Anders, were mesmerized at the unique view of Earth from the far side of the moon. And when they were just looking at the Earth and seeing the beauty of the blue and green and white coloring in contrast to the barren landscape of the moon, they could not help but take that time to read from the first verse in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1. So as Christians, we need to turn to sacred scripture, and specifically to the book of Genesis, to learn about our origins. But before we consider the text, I think it's important just to outline, Jamie, just briefly, some of our biases as we approach this question of origins. And really, these are biases that affect all of us. We can't help but have certain biases just because we live in our culture, in our time. We think about this issue from a certain perspective. And so one of the questions that's, I guess you could say, has been raging for a long time and really up until today is the question, are science and religion at war? And many leading atheistic scientists would say, yeah, absolutely. They are totally at odds. If you are a true believer in science, so to speak, you cannot be religious. Men like Peter Atkins and scientists like Steven Weinberg and Richard Dawkins would say, you can't be truly scientific in your thinking and view the world from that perspective and still believe in a God and believe that faith has any real role for human life. For others, however, science and religion do not contradict one another, but rather have something of a tenuous or maybe complementary relationship. For instance, the late Harvard paleontologist Stephen Jay Gould talked about non-overlapping magisteria. And what he meant by that is that faith and religion has its domain that it kind of rules over, and science and empirical studies have that domain to rule over, and they don't really contradict one another. They have their own domain that they rule over, and it's commonly expressed in this way that the great questions of how things in nature work are answered by science, and the great questions of why things are the way they are answered by theology. Or as Galileo expressed it, the Bible shows the way to go to heaven, not the way the heavens go. However, and while I am a big fan of Galileo, I think when we look at our culture, it is plain to see that naturalistic science operates out of an intellectually superior position. And what I mean by that is when it really comes down to it, people understand naturalistic science to be the objective source of truth. And religion governs the more subjective and spiritual and emotional side of things, such as morality and values and where we get our sense of purpose. Now, this sounds right to many, but what this comes down to is that science then becomes the grand arbiter of truth, while religion is demoted to the place of values and meaning. One way to put it is, if you know, I've heard people say this to me: "Hey, if your Christianity helps you cope with life, if your faith does something for you, great. Just don't shove it down my throat. Don't impose your beliefs on me." As if to say, religion doesn't really deal with objective facts. Science deals with objective facts. Religion has to do with our subjective feelings. But this view of science and religion really comes down to seeing science as the supreme intellectual authority on all matters of life, culture, and what it means to be human. And when we see science as the authority on all matters of objective facts, this is called scientism. It puts science in the position of being that, like I said, that arbiter of truth. But see, it's not really science that is the problem from this perspective. It's actually a view called naturalism, very closely related to scientism. But naturalism understands the world from this worldview that nature is all there is. And this was once famously articulated by Carl Sagan when he famously began his book Cosmos with the line, "The cosmos is all there is, or has been, or ever will be." So now, as we come to the text of Genesis, we see that the first line of Genesis stands in contrast to this nature is all there is perspective, because it begins with this claim that God started nature. God created nature. Nature isn't all there is. God stands outside, over, and above it. He brought it into being. This would stand in contrast not only to materialistic science, but it stands in contrast to pantheism and polytheism, any other perspective that sees God as part of nature or confined to nature, or that there's multiple gods. Genesis 1:1 says that in the beginning, God, Elohim, created all that there is, the entire universe. So as I'm laying out some of our biases and some of our presuppositions in our culture, Jamie, is there anything that strikes you, anything you want to correct or maybe provide another perspective on how we approach this question of origins?
Well, I just think you got to point out, I mean, you can't come to this discussion without an honest recognition that at the core comes faith. At the core comes faith, right? You have to believe in a creator, or you have to believe in the existence or the lack of existence of a creator. And the result is then the views come from that. I mean, obviously, we would argue that evolution, for example, or this idea of matter just coming into existence on its own is and even requires, in our mind, more faith than it is to believe in a creator, to believe that there was God and then God created. While all these scientists run around, you know, claiming that at its core, Christianity is built around faith, the belief that God does exist as a starting point. And while that's true, they also begin at a place that requires a great deal of faith. I would also say that science is by no means infallible. And certainly there have been many times where science has been wrong and the Bible has been right. I mean, an obvious example of that is you think of back in the 1700s, science believed that bleeding people out was a way to cure illness. And what we've come to learn is that that was wrong. That was faulty thinking. And when you turn to your Bible, you realize the Bible gave us that advice. You know, God told us how we were created and how we worked. And the result is, had we listened to the counsel of the Bible instead of science, a lot of people would not have died who did die, or at least wouldn't have died in the way that they died or at the time that they died. And that's just one example. There are certainly many others. And on the other side, the arguments for the inaccuracies of the Bible are basically resorted to trying to turn textual presentation into an error or an issue with the gospel. Even concepts in science that supposedly argue for this idea of evolutionary thinking. I think one example is like the Doppler effect, you know, this idea that light is expanding as it moves out, right? So as it moves out in the universe, it's continually expanding and getting larger. And as a result, the colors, I think, get deeper, right? I'm really not a scientist and haven't really studied a lot of science. So, but this idea in reverse is that if you reverse that Doppler effect, you go back to a point of origin, that at some point light begins. Of course, they would associate this with the Big Bang, and yet we would associate this with a creator and God speaking as the origin of even light itself or matter itself. And so at the end of the day, it comes back down to faith.
I totally agree. And I think this is something that most atheists, at least the hardline atheists who will take this position that science essentially has all the answers. And by the way, they're talking about naturalistic science. Christianity is no opponent of science as such. But when it comes to naturalistic science, it's the view that science is done apart from any thought of a creator or designer. But what you'll most often hear from these atheistic thinkers is that faith is really what Christians and all the other people of different religions have, but not us. Essentially, we've got facts, we've got objectivity, and we don't need faith. And what's ironic about this is, for example, just to say that science can be done at all, you have to have faith in a number of things. You have to have faith that the universe will continue to abide by certain laws of nature. You have to have confidence that your rational faculties are, I don't know if I could say designed, but operating in such a way that you can study, observe, and come away with true and rational conclusions about what you're studying. So there's these built-in assumptions that they take for granted. And as Christians, we have this explanation that we were made in the image of God, that we were designed by a rational creator, so that our rational understanding makes sense. Our minds are made to reflect his mind. Really, apart from that perspective, you can't really do science. Science can't even get off the ground without at least some presuppositions and some faith commitments, even though they don't like to use that word faith.
I think it's also important to note, too, because those guys generally argue that their position, their view, is the logical one. It's the one centered in understanding. And so, in a sense, they paint it as if, well, faith is for the dumb people and science is for the smart people. And yet there are many, many, many scientists who are creationists, who believe in the existence of God and that God created. I think of one example is Frank Tipler, who wrote the book, The Physics of Christianity. And he argues in the book for the existence of God using only physics and the study of physics. And here's not, you know, this is a guy who, okay, he's not your run-of-the-mill scientist. You know, he's a guy who is a PhD professor at a university and has received honorarium PhDs from other universities for his work in physics and stuff. And so it's not by any means Christianity and the creationist worldview is not something that's just filled with people like me that really know nothing about science still hold to that view. No, it's filled also with people who are PhD professors, who are scientists, who have written, you know, many profound books on subjects I don't even understand. So it's certainly not just a smart people versus dumb people distinction. It really is a faith versus faith concept. And at the origin of the two views, you have the question, is there a creator? For the answer to be no to that question, you have to really search hard to try and build a logic for how all this complex design can have come about without any sort of creator. I mean, just the statistical odds of the amount of order and design we see in creation is just absolutely ridiculous and certainly illogical. And I think really the underpinning of the view is I don't want to believe that God exists, that there is a creator, because that's problematic for me. It requires something from me, and it means something in terms of the purpose of life and even the reality of life beyond this world.
And so as Christians, we want to say from the beginning of this, well, now we're into this episode, but we want to say as we look at this text in Genesis that we're committed to the teaching of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that all scripture is God-breathed, that it comes from the mouth of God, and that what we study in every page of scripture, we're studying truth, and it's God-given truth. It's not a matter of human opinion, or it's simply what Moses thought about the world, or how ancient Israel envisioned the cosmos. That is not what we read in Genesis. We are reading, human beings wrote this down, certainly, but they were inspired or carried along by the Holy Spirit to write what they wrote. And because of that, yes, they wrote from a specific culture in ancient Israel, but the reality is that they spoke often in rebuke to that culture. They countered what many of the assumptions that were already in place in that culture. And so just to lead off, as we come to Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We need to see a few things, that this especially Genesis 1 through 11, has been endlessly attacked, especially in the last 150 years, primarily ever since Darwin's theory of evolution really took hold in our culture. But we need to see, first of all, that other places in Scripture, including the words of Jesus himself, when they refer back to these first 11 chapters in Genesis, they are referring to it and understanding it as history. It's simply narrative history, just like the rest of the book of Genesis. So here's some examples. Psalm 92 says this: before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Romans 4:17 speaks of God as the one who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. So we are talking about, the Latin term is creatio ex nihilo, or creation out of nothing. And that God simply spoke the universe into being. And this is important to see, that when Genesis 1:1 says God created, it goes on from there and it begins saying God said. If you read through the whole first chapter of Genesis, you'll see this repetition is God said, and then something happened. God said, and let there be light, and there was light. God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and there was. And it continues on through the whole chapter as if to tell us this is how he did it. He spoke it into being. And Psalm 33, 6 through 9 makes this point about the immediacy of creation, that it's not simply that God created using tools that happened to be at his disposal, but he simply used his word and it was created. Psalm 33, 6 through 9 says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him." And here's why. "For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm." See, the whole universe, it's as if God, like Aslan in the Narnian Chronicles, Aslan just sings and Narnia comes into being. And it's a picture of what God did here. He's simply speaking things into being. He didn't have any materials that he had to start with. He didn't have any, it wasn't as if he was working with an already created universe and just fashioning it into the way he wanted it. He spoke everything, all of the physical created universe, into being. And it happened in a moment, just as Psalm 33 says. Now, this is important because as we see this rise of the intellectual authority of science, as I talked about early on, we see that theologians have come under pressure to read Genesis in a new and different way from how basically the first 1800 years of the church read it. Now, there were obviously those theologians that saw more metaphorical aspects of Genesis 1 and 2, and even Genesis 3, but the vast majority of those respected theologians throughout church history have read Genesis 1 through 11 as literal history. That it's written in that the Hebrew wa consecutive, which means when you read poetry or allegory in Hebrew, it has a certain characteristic. You'll see certain things like parallelisms, that where a statement is made and then another statement sort of backs it up. You see this, for instance, in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 1. Much of Isaiah really is written in this poetic, in this poetic form. But in Isaiah 1 verse 3, we read, "An ox knows its owner and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." And see, there's this poetic element where the same thought is sort of repeated in different words. And that's Hebrew parallelism. That's a sign that you're reading poetry in Hebrew. But when you read narrative in Hebrew, this wa consecutive, where the verb form and the verb pattern is written in such a way that it's meant to be understood as history. It's not as if it's giving us this delightful picture that's only meant to be a metaphor. It's actually written in a way that we're to see it as, oh, this is how God did it. He spoke and it all came into being, and he did it in 6 consecutive days. And then he rests on the seventh day.
I mean, I would respond to it in 2 ways. I mean, I agree with you absolutely that it's literal. That, like you said, the Hebrew text bears that out. So we take it as literal historic narrative. But I would say on the other side, I think the part of the ridiculousness of that argument is trying to remove God from it actually undercuts the very point of the text. Right. So like I've heard some people say, well, that's just poetry. The real truth of creation is that God created through evolution. And you're like, well, first of all, evolution is there to deny the existence of God. So God's obviously not going to work through that which denies his existence. But then on the other side, you're completely missing the context of both the book of Genesis and the unfolding narrative of the book of Genesis. And in context, what do we see? Even if I view it as poetry, which again, I agree with you, it's not, but even if I view it that way, what's the point that the author of Genesis is trying to present for us? That God is, in the beginning, God was, he already existed, and as a product of his existence, brought forth creation by his powerful word. So whether I view it one way or the other way, if I'm honestly looking in context, I still can't get around the fact that God is and did create.
Yeah, and I think it's just, again, I mean, so important to see that it gives glory to God to confess what Scripture confesses, that creation happened in an instant. And you just think about how the miracles of Jesus worked. We were told that when Jesus spoke a word, even though he was perhaps miles away from the centurion's servant, the man was healed the very instant he spoke it. There's other passages where we see that people are given life, that Lazarus is called out of the tomb, that bread and fish are multiplied, that water is turned into wine in an instant. It's not as if Jesus said, you know, hang on a second, let me take this water back and do some fermentation, make sure I got it all set up, then I'll bring back the wine. The whole point of those miraculous stories is the immediacy of God's work in and through Jesus Christ. And that represents the creative aspect of who God is. When he creates something, he doesn't need all these naturalistic tools and mechanisms that we've come up with. He just speaks it and it's there. And that is what gives such glory to God, is to say it's all about what his power can do. And it's not according to our wisdom and the way we can see things happening.
I also think part of this discussion, the reason for it, is that we've so often had a poor answer for the question, so why did God create? I mean, what was the purpose of his creation? I can't tell you the number of times I've heard Christians, not non-Christians, but Christians say something like, well, God created so that he would have somebody to worship him. Or God created because he needed someone to love. And if that's your view or your answer to the question, why did God create? It's no wonder this all becomes problematic, because we're beginning with a God who is weak, a God who is in need, a God who, in all reality, has to create to be who he is. And here's the thing with that, something I tell people all the time. If God created me because he needed something to be who he is, then who's actually God in this equation? Well, the reality is, in that equation, I'm God, not God, because God needs me to be complete in who he is. He isn't complete in himself. He isn't acting out of a place of strength. And if that's your view of God, then no wonder Genesis becomes very problematic for you. We would argue, obviously, that the nature and character of God is not like that. God is not in need. He did not create because he needed somebody to worship him, or he needed somebody to love. He didn't need anything to be complete in who he was. God has eternally existed as Father, Son, and Spirit, perfect in his Trinitarian nature, one God, yet fully complete in perfect community. And we see the reality of this played out a lot in the life of Jesus, where, like, in John 17, Jesus says, he tells us what God was doing before creation, and that was loving the Son, with the Father pouring out his love and life-giving nature, and the Son and the Spirit delighting that glory back into back to the Father. And so it was a perfect union. God was eternally complete, satisfied, fully loving, and living in a life-giving nature. And it's out of that perfect completion that we have the overflow, the abundance of God's goodness that becomes creation. When I recognize that it's that God, a God of strength, and complete and overflowing love and life-giving nature, that becomes a whole different thing. When I then look at God as creator, it becomes a much more powerful reality in terms of my life and my understanding of God's work.
So what I love about Genesis 1 is that we see the, I will say it's a hint of the Trinity that you're talking about, Jamie. And just in this, that the word Elohim used in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God, that word Elohim is actually a plural. And so someone could say, hang on a second, so you're saying God, there's multiple gods creating? No, actually, Genesis makes this clear that it is only one God, but there is a plurality within God. How do we know? Well, the verb used in connection with Elohim is bara, and that is used in the singular. So what you have is a noun, Elohim, in the plural, and a verb created, bara, in the singular, so that there's this hint already in the very first verse in the Bible of this plurality and yet unity within God, that he is one being, and yet there's a plurality within this one being. And I just find it amazing that this concept of God's fullness and just what God is and of himself, as you've been saying, in his Trinitarian nature, is totally complete. And therefore, when he creates, it's complete. It's exactly the way he wanted it. And many of you probably are familiar that with the idea that seven often in the Bible represents completion or perfection. And what we see is that not only is this word tov or good used seven times, first six times it's just tov by itself, good, and then it's the seventh time is very good to describe God's completed work of creation. And it's almost as if to cap off and say that this God who is complete in himself creates perfectly. He doesn't make a mistake in what he does. And not only that, but there's multiples of seven, and scholars have pointed this out, that Elohim is used 35 times in the first chapter of Genesis. That's a multiple of seven. And also this the word heavens, Shamayim, shows up 21 times, another multiple of seven. And the earth, Aretz, shows up 21 times as well. It's fascinating because these two words, heavens and the earth, they are what's called a merism, or a way of describing the totality of creation with a single phrase. Heavens and the earth, they're opposites, and so they represent the whole. That's a merism. And we have that in the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So we're talking about the fullness. Not only is there this numerical harmony with multiples of seven, but the fullness, that everything from the heavens to the earth was spoken into being. And this creation was complete and good. In fact, very good at the end of it. And as we go on in this series talking about origins, we'll talk about why is this world in a sense in such disarray morally and spiritually. And that comes into play. But we need to recognize from the beginning, God wants us to know that the original creation was good. It was complete. It was perfect because God, the God who is complete in himself, the Trinitarian God, only creates that which is complete and not lacking.
You've been listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you want to subscribe, feel free to do so on iTunes or Google Play. And if you have any questions or comments, feel free to hit us up on social media or send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. To hear past episodes, go to our website, faithunpacked.com. And as always, we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.